Turn to the book of Romans chapter 1, and we'll actually be going through verse by verse. Just real quickly, we've got 15 verses to go through. So the book of Romans chapter 1, I'd like you to turn to that Bible. If you haven't got your Bible on, open it up. Maybe you didn't bring a Bible. There just might be a Bible in front of you underneath a chair. You might pull out something. It might be a hymnal or it might be a Bible. And if it's a Bible, turn to the book of Romans chapter 1. I read of a seminary professor who had run out of patience. His student had turned in a sermon with a really dull, uninspired title. And he knew that the young guy could do better. And so he kind of barked at him and he said, "The title is crucial. It must build interest in your listeners. It must be intriguing. It must be relevant. It must be powerful. That's why I want you to take your sermon back to your room, and tomorrow morning, I want you to come up with a catchy title that will just bait people to come to church when they see that title on the church sign outside." And the guy says, "I'm just not very good with words." And the professor sighed and he said, "It's not that hard, son. I want you to picture your sermon title in great bold letters on the signboard on the front lawn of your church. It's Sunday morning, and here comes a bus filled with people just passing by. Son, you want a sermon title so powerful, so compelling, so intriguing that everyone on the Greyhound bus will cause the bus to stop and dash out of the bus and run to church. Now, go to your room and improve on the sermon title." So I was thinking, okay, what kind of a sermon title can I have out on the front lawn that's actually going to stop a bus and cause people to want to come to church? The next morning, he comes running into class and he says, "I've got the perfect title. The title is, There's a Bomb on Your Bus." Oh, that'll get them to church. I don't spend a lot of time trying to create catchy titles. I'll just rather spend my time on the content. And it's just an excuse for saying not very creative with titles, I guess. But I want to entitle my message this morning simply Heart to Heart. Now, when we think of the book of Romans, we always think of this deep theological book that, oh man, how are we going to grind through it, all that deep stuff? But the reality is, when you start in the beginning of the book, it's really not that heady. It starts from the heart. Now, it's going to get a little bit more heady down the road, but it starts with the heart. Because, believe it or not, Paul was not just this hard, crusty man that just went out there and preached the gospel and endured hardship, and that's it. No, he had a heart for people. It was always something that came from his heart and touched the hearts of people. Yes, this is a very inspiring book. The reason this book is so important, and we'll be highlighting various truths from the book of Romans here for a bit, it tells us why the human race is in such a mess. It tells us why people constantly turn away from truth. It tells us why there's no peace on earth. It tells us about, what about those who've never heard the gospel? It tells us about those who've heard the gospel but won't receive it. It answers a lot of questions for all of us. If we look down history, some of the great leaders of the church at what point weren't believers at all, and their lives turned around by reading the book of Romans. For example, probably the greatest leader of the first 1,000 years of Christendom after the time of Jesus and the disciples and the apostle Paul, after that, the next 1,000 years, probably the greatest leader was St. Augustine. He became a Christian when he read Romans 13. It just suddenly the lights went on. And he gave his heart to the Lord. Martin Luther, reading Romans 1:17, the lights went on and Martin Luther was converted and gave his heart to Jesus and was born again. John Wesley had someone read to him from a commentary on the book of Romans by Martin Luther. And while he's listening to someone reading excerpts from Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Romans, John Wesley says, my heart was strangely warmed and I trusted in Christ alone for my salvation. John Bunyan was in jail. And as he read through the book of Romans, it inspired him to write Pilgrim's Progress. There are so many people whose lives were challenged and changed as they responded to the truth in the book of Romans. And so we want to just highlight some of the deep truths that are there. After all, what's our motto? Rooted deep, branching out. We have to constantly continue to be rooted deep. Because as we want to grow in our relationship with God, if we want to have an impact, we have to grow in our relationship with God. We have to continue to be rooted. And so for the first number of chapters, more like chapters 1-4, it's the emphasis on the good news of the gospel and how our lives can be changed through the good news of Jesus. And as someone has said, this book is practical divinity. This really helps us to have answers from some of those questions that we have about life. And it's right here. And the key word is, there's only one key word really here. And it's the word gospel. In verse 1, if you have your Bible open, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel. Verse 2. The gospel he promised. Let's go on to verse 9. God, whom I serve my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son. Let's drop down to verse 15. I'm eager to preach the gospel. Verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel. This is about the good news. And sometimes as a church, we get so hung up on behavior and expectations that we forget that the good news is just about good news. It's how much we are loved by God. Sometimes we have to be reminded to keep the good news in the good news. And that our community needs to realize we are a good news church. It's about how much God loves us through Jesus, what he wants to do in our lives. There's three impacts this thing will have. This book is good news for seekers. If you have questions, this is a great book to go to. It's good for seekers. This is good news for Israel. If Israel's wondering where in the world do we fit into God's plan, God talks about that later on in the book. This is good news for Israel. And thirdly, this is good news for all of us. And how to live lives that count, that make a difference. Lives that matter. So as we look at Romans chapter 1, the first 7 verses. Romans 1, verse 1-7. In the original Greek, when it was written, it's one long sentence, verse 1-7. One long sentence, 176 words. Now, the English translators have broken it up, so there's all kinds of sentences, but in the original, it's one long sentence. Paul is so excited, he just can't stop. He just rambles on and on and on and on and on, and he goes, and he starts again. He is so passionate But what he wants to tell the church, the Christians at Rome, and what he really wants to tell all of us, and why he's writing it. He's so excited about the gospel. Notice how he introduces himself in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Three things. A servant of Jesus. The first thing he does when he introduces himself is he displays out his humility. It's, "Hi, I'm Paul and I'm a servant." Have you ever introduced yourself as a servant to someone? It's usually, "Hi, I'm a plumber. I'm a mechanic. I'm a nurse." But have you ever said, "Hi, I'm a servant"? Actually, this word is often translated slave. "Hi, I'm a slave." And someone says, "Oh, you're married." No, that's not what it's about. Okay. "Hi, I'm a servant of Jesus." The first thing, that's how Paul introduces himself to a church that's never met him. "Hi, I'm a servant." Talk about humility. It's the first thing Paul wants people to know about him. His complete dependence on Jesus to be his life. "I'm a servant. I'm a slave of Christ." Then he says, "Called to be an apostle." Then he refers to his authority and his confidence, who he is in God. So we see his humility, we see his authority or his confidence, and then we see his life purpose. It says here, "Set apart for the gospel of God." Paul had a purpose. He said, "I have one driving purpose that steers me in my whole life." What's your purpose? What is your life purpose? Why do you exist? Why am I here? What is my purpose? And if you can't answer that question with deep conviction, you will be floundering trying to find your happiness, your contentment. You're going to have a hard time filling that void inside if you don't know why you're here, what your purpose is. Paul says right from the start, "By the way, I want to tell you about my life, how I found purpose and meaning." Every Christian should have that confidence, what their purpose is. He says in verse 2, "The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures." What you and I have to talk about is not a new thing. The gospel is not old news, but it's good news. I mean, it's not new news, but it's good news. In a sense, it's old news in that it's not that God looked on our earth and goes, "Oh my goodness, things are really going south on planet earth. I'm going to have to do something about it." And he comes up with a plan. No, that plan was there before things went south. Abraham looked forward to it. Moses looked forward to it. Isaiah looked forward to it. David looked forward to it. All throughout the first couple of thousand years, people were looking forward to what God was going to do. This is good news, but it's not new news. In other words, God had you in mind long before you and I were created. This is part of God's overall plan, how we could be a part of his life. That's good news. He had you in, and me in mind long before we were ever born. God always had you in mind, always. That's the good news. That's the good news. I called somebody up the other day, and I said, you've been on my mind lately. We should get together for coffee. And as I said that, you've been on my mind lately, I thought about God. It's not that I've been on God's mind lately. I was on God's mind before I was born. God had a plan and a purpose for me. That's why I was born. So, have I found that purpose in life? Look at verse 3. Regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul does two things. As he addresses the people he's never met, he's introducing himself. Then he introduces who Jesus is. He says, there's two key things I want you to know about Jesus. I want you to know his human side, and I want you to know his divine side. Humanly, he's of the seed of David. He was truly man. And he has a long heritage coming way back when that God promised how he would come. On the other hand, he has a divine side. He always was. He has a human nature. He has a divine nature. In theological terms, we say he was a theanthropic person. Now there's a new word for the day. If you haven't had a new word for the day, here it is. Theanthropic. Okay? A deity embodying humanity. Both. Something the Greeks dreamed about. The Greeks always talked about the gods. Hopefully someday being able to appear in flesh so that they could fully understand their God. And that's exactly what our God did. He, in his deity, in his eternity, came and took on flesh and walked among us so we could see truth in all its reality. That's what Jesus did. Truly man, truly God. And he's alive today. It says through the resurrection. That's why we have an old hymn that we sometimes sing at Easter. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, no matter what man may say. We serve a risen Lord. Years ago, after the French Revolution, there was a huge turning against the church. And interest in Christianity just dwindled big time. And somebody came along and said, you know, I'm going to create a new religion. We need religion. We just don't want Christianity. So he came up with a new religion. But he went to another philosopher and he said, you know what, I need to come up with something that's going to grab people's attention. That's going to be superior to what people have been believing. Of course, he was thinking of something different than Christianity. And this friend said to him, well, if you want to ensure success for your new religion, all you have to do is be crucified yourself, be raised on the third day. Yeah? You'll have something new to give again. You can't beat what Jesus has done. Even Hollywood can't match this. God in the flesh came to pay for our sins and give us eternal life. He rose from the dead. Look at verse 5 and 6. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. You also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ.
I love that sense of being called.
Everyone is called. Who was called? It's at verse 6, to call, or verse 5, to call people from among all the Gentiles. The word for Gentiles in the original language is the word ethnos, from which we get the word ethnic. And it refers to tribe, caste, class, nation, people, race, whatever you want to make it. The gospel transcends all culture. Every people group can embrace this and experience fullness of life. And it's not the kind of religion where once you, quote, buy into it, women now have to wear funny hats. Men have to grow beards. You have to make certain pilgrimages to a certain place on earth to fulfill certain duties to be truly religious. You don't have to celebrate prescribed feasts. No. He enables us to live in our culture, but so in a way that Jesus Christ is Lord of our culture. And every caste, every tribe, every race equally can enjoy Jesus in their lives and have a full life. It is truly a world gospel. Everyone matters to God. And look at verse 7. To all in Rome who are loved by God, called to be saints. There it is again. Loved by God. That's something we have to be reminded about all the time. Rachel, just this week, mentioned it. Something came to her mind she was reading. And what was that one line about God's love that you said? You can't remember. Under pressure. Crumbled. No. Something about that God is a good God. Do I really believe that God is a good God? Something like that, right? We were talking about that. Do I really believe that God is a good God? Look at your situation. Look at your family situations. Look at your circumstances. Look at life around you. Look at your life. Can you truly say, I believe my God is a good God? Loved of God. And then called to be saints. Literally not to be saints, it actually says called saints, period. You are not called to be saints, you are called saints. The moment you ask Jesus into your heart, that's what you are. You're a saint. A saint is simply someone set apart for God's special purpose. Now there is another religious group who believes in sainthood, but you have to be dead 300 years. And then they check your history to see if you perform miracles, then you can get canonized and become a saint. Bible says that's not how you become a saint. You become a saint the moment Jesus comes into your life and he sets you apart for his purpose. That is a saint. Set apart for God's special purpose. And if you have Jesus in your heart, you are a saint, set apart to live out the treasure of the gospel. But there are three myths that Christendom has struggled with when it comes to living out the Christian life, when it comes to doing ministry. Because usually when we think of church, immediately we think of ministry. There are three myths about ministries that the church has struggled with historically. And to some degree in various churches still. The first myth is the myth of professionalism. Well, let the big guns do it. Let the pastor do it. We've created this gap between what we call clergy and laity.
There should be no gap. Everyone is a saint. Everyone is called to share the gospel. Ministry is not about professionalism. We want to do things well. But it's not about being professionals. It's about being honest, gritty, down to earth. Second myth that the church has struggled with in trying to do ministry is intellectualism. Well, I don't know if I'm educated enough to do some of this stuff. We'll let the more educated do it. No. No, none of the disciples of Jesus were that educated. But boy, they sure were dynamite. I've mentioned before to you that when I was in seminary, I was thinking about this last night as I was working on this message yet. There's three friends in particular in my mind that I hung around with most out of all the guys in class. Three I would hang around with. Out of those three, only one lasted past 5 years. In seminary, in class, they were very astute up here. They were sharp guns. But once they got into ministry, you know what they really were? They were eggheads. They were just eggheads. They were top heavy. But there wasn't a lot here. Paul makes it very clear right from the start. Faith, our Christian faith, is about heart to heart. It's about something that comes from here. And he's going to talk about his heart in a moment here. We're going to look at that. We never think of Paul, who's as much heart as brain, but he was. There's another myth that the church has had to fight, and that's ritualism. You come, you do certain things, and then you've done ministry. That's been the ministry part. And no. The bulk of ministry happens when you leave. This is an important part of ministry, but this time right now is only ministry if I'm really listening, I'm engaging, I'm receiving, and I'm going to do something about it. This is only ministry if we're actually connecting. If we come here and we expect, quote, ministry to take place, and we let someone do it all, and then we go home, well, that's not ministry. It's not ministry till you've touched someone's life. If I haven't touched with God from here and I haven't touched people from here, I haven't done ministry. No ministry took place this morning then. Then we weren't ministering and we weren't ministered to. It's all about heart-to-heart relationships. And that's why we're going to go through building biblical community. That was a great cartoon. That just says it all right there in a nutshell. Those 25 seconds, whatever that was. That's why we do heart-to-heart. Because that's how life is lived, heart-to-heart and from the heart. What kind of a heart did Paul have? Well, let's quickly look at five answers to the question, what kind of a heart did Paul have to make his ministry so effective? What kind of a heart am I supposed to have if I'm supposed to be a, quote, real Christian, unquote? Well, very quickly, here they are. Look at verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. He had a grateful heart. A grateful heart. People immediately sensed, here's a person who's positive. Here's a person who isn't heady. Here's a person who's grateful for people. I'm thankful for you. When is the last time you've gone to someone and said, I'm thankful for you? People need to hear that. People need to hear that someone's thankful that they're around. How many of you need to hear it? Just come to me later and I'll tell you, okay? Because I am thankful for all of you, and I trust we're all thankful for each other. It's all heart begins. You want a good heart? Start with thanks for people. I thank God for all of you.
I was reading of the famous British author Thomas Hardy online. And he was known for a few quirks. One was that when he would walk into a flower garden, he had trouble seeing the flowers for the dung heap in the corner. That could be a beautiful flower garden, but if there was a bit of a compost pile somewhere, that turned him off so badly he couldn't appreciate the flowers. But you know what? You got to be thankful for one. You got to be thankful for the other too. Now, don't connect the dots. I'm not calling you a dung heap. Okay, I'm calling you flowers. But all of us have a little bit of dung heap in our corners of our lives. But you know what? That should not take away from the fact. Sometimes God uses some of that rough stuff to start working and nurturing in us. And having a heart of thanks for people. Here's the principle. People become what you believe them to be. When I have a grateful heart, I want to build you up. They will tend to live at the realm I want them to be, or I believe what they can be. So I was thinking about this. I just had some flashbacks of being a young dad. And I'll just pick on one of my kids for now. I'm going to pick on my second son, Ricky. Ricky had one incredible arm. Of the three boys, he had the best stance for throwing a ball. And when I would come home from the office and supper wasn't quite ready, I'd say, hey, Rick, out in the street. And so for the next 20 minutes, man, I'm giving him grounders. I'm giving him bouncers. I'm making him run backwards to catch the, you know, running back. I'm doing these things. I have spent hours and hours and hours with my boys hitting vehicles on our street with balls. One time, I said to my son, I said, Rick, look at all these cars parked right here. Like, you got to be careful with your arm. Oh, Dad, that'll never happen. Boom! The Trans Am right beside me. I'm going, oh. It so happened, this was a younger couple, and she was, I'd say, in her latter 30s. I didn't know it. She's sitting in the screen porch having a smoke watching us. And when she came out, there are several languages came out of her mouth. Oh, my goodness. I go, Rick, sorry, Dad. Did that stop me from doing that? Nope. Ricky came first. Man, I drilled baseball into him. And I drilled into what I thought he could become. And he did. He did. He was 12 years old. He ended up playing in the Canadian Little League Championships in Ottawa. He had such a good arm. He had such, and his stance, he was the best base dealer out there. And he was just, but he became what I believed he could become. And just pouring. And I was a baseball coach for 12 years. I would just pour into my boys' baseball. And they rose to the level that I could see they could become. That's what we do with people. We believe what Jesus can do in people's lives, and we just aim for that. We start talking, we start believing at that level, knowing this is what you can be. Right now you might be a bit of a jerk. But I believe God can do some incredible things, and I'm going to treat you like you're starting to be at that level already. And people will start to rise to that level. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's just building them up. Building them up with his grateful, encouraging heart. Not only did he have a grateful heart, he had a praying heart. Look at verse 9 and 10. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness. How constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times.
You know what made Paul amazing? What makes any believer amazing? If they are an amazing believer, what makes them amazing? They have a praying heart. They have a way of overcoming circumstances and difficulties. They have a way of breaking down barriers in people's lives as they just pray and pray and pray, because prayer spans distance. Prayer transcends a cold look. You just keep praying for that person. Let God do His work in people's lives. He had a praying heart that touched people's lives. Thirdly, He had a longing heart. Look at verse 11. I long to see you. Another translation says, I am homesick to see you. That word for long, I long to see you, so I can impart some spiritual gifts into your lives. And he's going to correct himself in that verse 12, what he really means by that. He says, I want to be with you so bad that my heart hurts inside for you. And that's what that word long means. That word for longing means to want something so bad it makes your heart hurt on the inside. That's how I felt about my wife when I first saw her. My heart ached on the inside for her. But spiritually speaking, that's what Paul says I experienced when I thought about people. I just had an aching in my heart for people when I met them. I had such a burden for them. I had such a purpose in being in their lives. My heart just ached on the inside for each one of them. Wow. Verse 12. That you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. And he says, it's not just so I can pour something into your life, because he says, I know when I do, it's also going to come back. I too will be encouraged when I do that. Ministry doesn't have to be that lonely, because usually what you sow, you reap, or what you give away will come back to you, either from God or from God and people, but it'll come back as well. I have a little sign on my door about interruption. And if you're curious what it says, go to my office door. I won't tell you what it is. I'm going to keep you curious now. It's a quote from Henry Nouwen, but here's the story. Henry Nouwen was a very well-known Catholic priest. He was very, very effective touching people with the love of Jesus. He was an eloquent teacher. He enjoyed teaching. But he always felt he couldn't really concentrate on his work because he was always being interrupted. He could put up a sign, do not disturb, on his office door, and students would just come and disturb him. Just constantly being disturbed. And he felt so messed up, he never could fully devote himself to what he thought was his real task of writing, preparing lectures, doing all that kind of stuff. So he was very upset by always being interrupted. One day God spoke to him and said, my son, be at peace. Those interruptions are your work. Our real work isn't writing papers, writing books. Our real work is touching people for God. Every interruption is an appointment to share the love of God, the presence of God with someone. Paul says, man, I'd love to be interrupted by you. I long to have that time with you. Fourthly, he had an indebted heart. Look at verse 14. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to wise and foolish.
I'm obligated or indebted, a moral obligation. How was he obligated? Well, God has done so much for me, and there's no way I can pay back to God what he's done for me. So how do I pay back to God what he's done for me? How do you do that? You take that blessings and you pass it on to someone else. Our obligation to God can be paid to man. What he's done, I now pass it on to others. And I feel this indebtedness to share the life of Jesus with others around me. That's what the true Christian gospel life looks like. And then lastly, he says, I have an eager heart. Verse 15. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel. Eager. He couldn't wait to go to Rome. Now, that's where he died. Rome was not a safe place to go to as a Christian. That's one thing. One place you didn't want to go is Rome. That's where Christians were killed. But he said, you know what? The opportunities to live out the gospel of Jesus far outweigh challenges that will come my way. And he said, I just want to go. Most people would go, don't ask me. I'm staying right here in Jerusalem or wherever. Oh, no, not Paul. Man, I'm eager to go out there. His heart was so full. His heart was so full. He had it to touch other hearts. He had a grateful heart, a praying heart, a longing heart, an indebted heart, and an eager heart. Well, quickly in closing, a few closing thoughts. Number one, you are on God's most wanted list. You are on God's most wanted list. I saw a most wanted list the other day. Oh, that was cute. Wanted. Someone to grind or chew hay for horse with bad teeth. You need to be wanted? Sign up for that one. You are wanted. You're wanted. The Bible says we are called. Verse 5 and 6, we are called to respond to God in faith. No one loves you more than God does. And when you accept that call to accept Jesus' presence in your life, his forgiveness, what he wants to do in your life, you will find your life purpose. I had to go back to Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life, because there are 5 points he had. I just had to look for them, and I found them. And he talks about the 5 benefits of living a purpose-driven life. And he says, here they are. Number one, knowing your purpose gives meaning to your life. Secondly, knowing your purpose simplifies your life. Thirdly, knowing your purpose focuses your life. Fourthly, knowing your purpose motivates your life. And fifthly, knowing your purpose prepares you for eternity. It's all there. It's all there. I've been called. I am wanted by God to experience this rich life. You are on God's most wanted list. Secondly, let's transform people through encouragement. We are supposed to be good news people. We are not here to hammer people. We're here to love people with the love of God. And thirdly, I'll leave you with a question. What relationships or friendships are you still waiting to be made and included in your circle?
You may think your circle is big enough, it's full enough. But you know, there's always room for one more in your life. There is someone out there that needs to be encouraged by you. That needs to be accepted by you. No one had more contacts than Paul. He went all over. The poor guy, I mean, he was a founding pastor to so many different churches. And he's still eager for more. There was still room in his heart for another person in his life. Always. There's still room in your heart for another person. Who will that person be? God wants you to love for the gospel, for his kingdom's sake. And you can touch for him. I close with this illustration and we are done. The story is told of General William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. One day, Queen Victoria of England asked to meet with him. Because she'd heard so many favorable things about his work in the slums, she asked him for the secret of his success. And he replied, quote, "Your Majesty, some men have a passion for money. Some people have a passion for things. But I have a passion for people." What's your passion? Let's stand and pray. Our Father, we are a blessed people. You have filled our lives so richly with the treasure of the gospel of the good news of Jesus, having paid the price for all our shortcomings and all our sins, that he's come to give us a new start and find our true meaning, our true purpose in life. God, continue to direct us that we will become purposeful in our friendships, in all our engagements with people. We'll find purpose in our work. We'll find purpose in where we find ourselves moment by moment. God, that we will just be an extension of your love and your blessing to this community and wherever we find ourselves this following week. Thank you. That call is always there. We are wanted. And that invitation is there. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. Yet it's just as easy as saying, Jesus, come into my heart. What I heard this morning is exactly what I need. It's exactly what I want. And right now, I accept your forgiveness of all my past. Right now, I receive the gift of your presence. Come and live in my heart. Be my Savior, be my Lord. Give me the gift of everlasting life. And Lord, work in my heart to make me the kind of person you want me to be. And by faith, I choose to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And I now declare myself a follower of Jesus and on a path of knowing him and making him known. God, should someone this morning have prayed that prayer from their heart, put it in their heart to share it with someone, with myself, with someone else they know, or that someone can rejoice with them, can encourage them in their journey with you. And may all of us find ourselves living out the purpose you have put us for in Claire's home and the surrounding area. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you and be with each one of you.